We invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 15 this morning. Romans chapter 15. One of the fascinating accounts in the Gospels, at least fascinating always to me, is the record of when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was there, a father brought his son to the other disciples to be healed, and they were unsuccessful in it. And so when Jesus comes down, there's a crowd gathering, and the report is given, and there's a lot fascinating in it. Jesus' response to the crowd and his disciples, the work that he does to deliver the boy. But then when they sort of decompress and the disciples say, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus' answer was, this kind comes only out by prayer. And there's a lot there probably to chew on and meditate about. But certainly, at least it opens up for us the window that ministry is not like a mathematical equation. You just put the numbers together and the outcome happens, right? There's actually a spiritual dynamic associated with it in which the servants of God must seek through prayer for the resources needed to accomplish his purpose. Right, that prayer is an essential element of the forward progress of God's work. And that Jesus could say to his disciples that there was something deficient about your effort. There's a certain kind of problem that can only be solved in this way. And they hadn't recognized the depth of the problem and had not taken the step necessary for that problem to be resolved in the way that they expected it, right? Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons, yet they were unable to cast out that particular demon. So what it does do and should do is put us in a position to recognize the critical, absolutely essential role that prayer plays in the progress of God's work. That it doesn't just run on autopilot. That there is a need to seek the Lord for his help and assistance in the work. What I'd like to do this morning is look at the Apostle Paul giving us a clear demonstration of his awareness of that. Right? Paul asked for believers to pray for him regularly. Right? He asked the church here at Rome, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Colossae. Right? He was regularly asking them to pray for him. And I believe it's because Paul understood the point that Jesus was making and what Jesus had commissioned them necessitated this kind of prayer accompaniment. Look at Romans chapter 15. I want to read verses 30 through 33. Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We're going to look really just at verses 30 to 32 because that's Paul's expression to them, calling them to support him in prayer. And really, if I could not to put you to sleep for the rest of the time, but the basic thrust of this message in this text is that prayer partnership, right? Prayer can be a partnership between those who are praying and those who are requesting the prayer. It's a partnership, and that partnership should be both fervent and focused. So let's just walk through the text and see that. He starts in the beginning of verse 30 with laying the foundation for this prayer partnership, and it's expressed in the first part of the verse. Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Don't pass too quickly across those words, I urge you, because the way Paul states it, it actually is laying down a deep spiritual responsibility. You know, the language there is almost precisely parallel with Romans 12:1. Now, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. He uses the same verb, urge, and then the same way of structuring it. He says, I urge you by, and we're going to look at what those are, but he lays out two very important spiritual realities to put this responsibility on them. It's much, much stronger word than just, I ask you or I request. So he's not really going, hey, can I just sort of share a prayer request with you? I mean, he's pleading with them to do this. I am urging you, I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you to pray for me in this way. But look at the spiritual realities that he bases this on. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. If I could put it this way, what Paul does is he ties the urging to two deep spiritual realities. The first is this, that we have a shared Lord by our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So Paul's in Macedonia, Achaia, modern Greece, writing to them in Rome and saying, we have the same Lord. And on that basis, I'm asking you very, very urgently to pray. Right? I'm pleading with you to intercede for me because we share the same Lord. As one commentator put it this way, whatever regard you have for him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever desire to see his cause prosper in which I am engaged, let it induce you to pray for me. Right? If you hold the Lord Jesus Christ in high regard and you care about his mission, then pray for me. Right? Because I'm out doing his work. So if you love the Lord, you're committed to him, pray for me. All right? He's appealing to that kind of ground on which they would intercede. Notice the second statement, and by the love of the Spirit. Now, it's possible here, and that's one of the tricky parts of the Greek language. Actually, it even carries over to English. We just don't tend to parse it out this way. But it could be the Spirit's love for them, right? By the Spirit's love for you, I plead this, or the love that comes from the Spirit, right? And I think it's that, because he's really actually showing that they share not only the same Lord, but they also share the same love. The Spirit of God has worked in them to produce a love for God and for other believers that should motivate their praying, should move them to pray. And this is consistent with what the Scriptures teach about the new birth being evidenced by love for God and love for God's children, right? If you've been born again, you love God and you love those who are born of God. That's what 1 John 5:1 says. And it was the mark that was sort of the authenticating testimony to their conversion. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And he wrote to the Colossians and said basically the same thing. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And the reason Paul could see that as the evidence of the new birth is because that's what God does when he opens up the heart. Right? Paul says to the church at Thessalonica that they were taught by God to love one another. Right? That it was the work of God to produce it in the heart of a genuine believer to love the rest of God's children. And in fact, Jesus said that that was the testimony that we were his disciples, that we would have that kind of love. So Paul is appealing to this deep spiritual reality. If you're genuinely God's people, then I know the Spirit, Romans 5:5, has been poured out in your heart. The love of God has been poured out through the Spirit he's given us, and that you have a love for his people, and I'm one of Christ's servants and children, so I'm basing my urgent appeal to you on that love, right? If you know the Lord and you love God and his people, pray, right? And I think that's, it might be easy for us to just sort of breeze by it, but it is really a deep motivation for us. And I think can be, if perhaps we're not praying for those who are serving Christ as we ought, it should cause us to humbly reflect on why not. Right? If people have gone out to the nations for the sake of Christ's name, they are doing it for the sake of the Lord who bought them, and we're not interested in what they're doing enough to really pray for them. That is a reflection on our interest in the Lord and his mission. Right? If they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, adopted into our own spiritual family, and we don't really care about their welfare, that's a window, perhaps, into the complacency of our soul. And I think we have to recognize that, and I'm trying to be cautious because, you know, if you want people to feel guilty, right, you can get to the guilt fast by how much Bible are you reading and how much are you praying, right? But I'm not really after making us feel guilty. I'm after helping us see how significant our prayer life is in terms of our own spiritual health. Right? Because it is possible for us to go through all of the motions, right? We're busy doing stuff for Jesus. We're active and we're scurrying about. And in the midst of it, if Revelation chapter 2 means anything, it's possible for us to lose our first love. Right? Because you look at the church at Ephesus, and it was checkbox after checkbox of commendable things. Right? They were standing for the faith. They were serving Christ. Check, 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 check. And we'd be inclined to go, whoa, what a great church! And Jesus says, I got something against you here. You've left your first love. Your heart has drifted from where it ought to be. So repent and return. And I would suggest to you that prayer, genuine prayer, like this text talks about, is a window into whether or not our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for his people as our brothers and sisters in Christ is what it ought to be. If we're cold and indifferent and infrequent in prayer, it's a mirror for what's going on inside. Right? That's the point of it. It's not just to heap up guilt, it's to get us to do a little self-check, right? That are we in good health? Because good health would issue forth in the kind of praying that Paul is talking about here. Now, I want to actually look at the focus before we look at the fervency part of it, all right? So the foundation is the beginning of verse 30, but then I want us to drop into what the prayer requests actually were, and they start in verse 31 and carry into verse 32. There's really three of them that he offers. Two come in a package in verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So those two stand together. And I think probably the best way to understand it is that if those two are answered, the third will happen. And so it's really sort of the outcome of it. Notice then verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. And here's why I say that, right? If Paul gets killed in Jerusalem, he's not coming to Rome. Right? If his service to the saints in Jerusalem was not acceptable to them, my guess is he wouldn't be coming with quite the joy he's talking about. Notice in verse 32, that I may come to you in joy. Right? He wants to arrive in Rome with the joy of knowing that his ministry there had been accomplished as he desired it to be accomplished. That's why I think it's prayer requests 1 and 2 are a package. 3 he's actually praying for, but in some senses, 3 is the outcome of 1 and 2. All right, so look at what he asks them to pray for. And this is, again, I've talked before. I'm just going to remind you because I think actually it was 2 years ago, so I couldn't remember for sure when I did it. But here's the kind of thing I think I want us to see here, all right, because this helps in intercessory prayer. Right? It's circumstances plus concerns. Right? So Paul's told him already in this chapter that he's making this trip. Right? I'm going to finish the work in Macedonia Chaia, then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come to Rome, and I want to go to Spain. All of those are the circumstantial issues, right? You got a lot of travel to do. He's going to be in Macedonia Chaia, Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. And all of those circumstances are warranted to pray about, but there are deeper concerns that are tied to those circumstances. And that's what he gets into here. And here's my reason for sharing this, is I do think that, I think we need to constantly be trying to press our prayer life deeper than just the circumstances, right? Because here's what could happen. Like, hey, I'm traveling to such and such a place next week. Would you pray for me? And then your prayer becomes, you know, give him traveling mercies, keep him safe, right? Which, I mean, I'm happy for you to pray that for me. But there's probably a reason why I'm going to such and such a place. And things that need to be accomplished for the Lord in that place. So join to the circumstances, the concerns that would be there. Right? Because, I mean, I think I can say this sincerely. Like, when I travel somewhere, the lowest level of concern I have is actually the safety of the travel. Right, man? Most of the time I like to make my flights on time. I tend to be sort of cut everything tight. But, you know, I like to get where I'm going without complication. I'd like to get there, like if I'm in the air, stay in the air until it's supposed to come down. But honestly, that's like the lowest level of concern. Right? If I said, hey, I'm going to be traveling to, you know, down to, Texas to preach in a conference. I'm certainly happy to have you pray for me to have a safe trip, but the thing that I should be sharing is more than just my itinerary. It should be, what is it that I'm going there to seek to accomplish for the Lord? That's the concern. And there is where you should focus your praying too, right? That's what Paul does here. He's told them the circumstances. Now he's coming to the real concern. Here's the thing that I really would like to see happen beyond my itinerary, right? And the first is that God will protect him as the worker. Notice verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Rescued here is that his life would be preserved. And I think, again, it's not just that he wouldn't die, though that's legitimate. Remember the point about verse 32? Is he wants to be rescued so that he may come to you by the will of God. Right? Because this is the same man who wrote, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but to live means there will be necessary and fruitful ministry. So Paul never is just focused on staying alive. He's focused on staying alive for important reasons of honoring God and serving God. Right? And so he's asking them that he would be protected from those who are aiming to do him harm so that he continues to serve Christ, so that he might come to them. And you know, this is, to me, is like a very good, if not great illustration of the joining together of God's sovereign purposes and plans and our responsibility to pray. All right, because look at verse 32, you can see it. He says, if I come to you by the will of God, and what he's saying there is not if God tells me to come, but if God permits me to come. Because he's already said in chapter 1 that he's attempted to come a few times and hasn't been able to, but he hopes by the will of God to get there. Right, so he's talking about that God's in control of everything, and he knows that, but he still thinks they should pray. Right? So he knows God's in control, but please pray. And in fact, it gets a little deeper in the text. Look at verse 29, because here's what Paul says there. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the blessing of God. In the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul fully anticipates that he's going to come. I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So he recognizes God's in control. He's pretty confident that it's God's plan for him to get to Rome. Now, he hasn't actually had to, as far as we know from Scripture, he actually hasn't had that verbalized directly yet. He will. Somewhere in this journey that he's having, he gets thrown in jail and life threatened, and the Lord says to him, hey, just like you've testified here, you will testify in Rome. All right, so Paul eventually comes to know he's going to get to Rome because Jesus told him it. But at this particular point, all Paul knows that we can say from Scripture is that Paul's commission was that he would preach the gospel to the sons of Israel and to the Gentiles, including their kings. Right? So Paul has some assurance that God's intention for him is to end up at Command Central of the Roman Empire and testify about Jesus. Right? So on that side of it, God's in control and God has a purpose, but Paul doesn't let that make him passive. He doesn't go, hey, whatever's going to happen, happens. Right? Don't sweat it. Just roll with the punches. No, Paul's going, I urge you to pray. Right? Pray that I'll be rescued. Pray that those who are disobedient to the faith will not be able to carry out their plans against me. And that disobedient in Judea, I believe, and most believe, is a reference to unbelievers, because they rejected the claims of Christ and persecuted Paul at every turn, right? And Paul asks the Thessalonians, for instance, to pray for him that they would be protected from perverse and evil men, because not all have faith. So this wasn't a unique prayer request for Paul to the Romans. It was actually something that he shared with believers around the ancient world. Hey, you know there are people who want to harm us. Please pray for our safety. Pray for our protection. And I think it would be fair to conclude that Paul didn't restrict it to the people he sees. Because remember what he says in Ephesians 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, principalities. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 that he desired to get back to see the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered us. Right? So Paul understands that as he does the work of Jesus Christ and advances the cause of Christ, that it's going to meet with opposition, that opposition will show itself in those who rejected the claims of Christ or who are evil in their intent, but behind them, animating that opposition, is the devil. And there's a spiritual warfare that's going on. And because that's real, Paul urges them to pray that he would be rescued, he would be delivered. So we should pray for the protection of God's workers. Now notice the second part of verse 31. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So this service that Paul's talking about, this ministry, is actually the delivery of the collection that he's been making. Look up in verse 25 of chapter 15. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. There's the ministry. I'm going to serve the saints in this service of mine, he mentions later. And here's what it is, verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, that's the service, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So you see what Paul's doing. He's in Greece, Macedonia, Achaia. He's gathering up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Once he's finished that collection, he's going to take it to Jerusalem. He's going serving the saints there. All right, so he's writing to them between the finishing of that collection and his trip to Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, would you please pray that when I arrive in Jerusalem with this ministry, that it will be acceptable to them? That they will receive it well in that regard. And that's what he's asking them to do. And this, if I could just, and I read the passage partly because I want you to see that Paul's concern here is, doesn't include any personal element to it at all. But that's, again, not on the front burner for him. The reason he wants his service to be acceptable is because of a deep theological truth. That's what he says up just a few verses before, right? The Jews and Gentiles have been stressed in their relationship, but God has done something now, and the Gentiles have a debt to the Jewish people, and I wanted to lead the Gentiles in the carrying out of that debt, so I want the Jewish brothers and sisters there to accept this, because what he's talking about is the outworking of Ephesians chapter 2, that God has removed the barrier between the two of them, and he's made one new man, both Jew and Gentile, in Christ, and there's supposed to be peace there. And so Paul is doing something that's profoundly, deeply doctrinal in what he's doing, but it's also connected to his ministry responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see him describing himself as having been entrusted with a stewardship. That is, God made him uniquely the apostle that had the stewardship of this mystery regarding the church, which brings together both Jew and Gentile in one new man. It's a mystery that had not been revealed before, but now had been revealed, and Paul had been entrusted with it. So what Paul's really saying here isn't, I hope they like me. Okay, that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jewish believers is supposed to be one. And that's something that I've been entrusted with uniquely. So I'm going back to help reinforce that. Because really, where's his heart? If you read this passage, his heart is in Spain. He really wants to go where Christ has not been named. That's the most important thing to Paul. He's a pioneer missionary, but he's actually going the opposite direction, right? He's going from Greece back to Jerusalem because of this profound theological reality of Jew and Gentile in one new man, and Paul with the profound responsibility to be the apostle of that, the steward of that mystery. So he's praying, please pray for my service to the saints in Jerusalem that it'll be acceptable. We might go, like who wouldn't accept a gift? Right? But here's what we know from the book of Acts. When Paul gets back to Jerusalem, the leaders say to him that there are people here who have heard things about you. Right? That you oppose the law and are against Moses. Right? So Paul knows that there are some suspicions among the Jewish people that we could describe sort of as prejudiced against his ministry. This guy is an innovator. He's a firebrand who's going into all these cities, and the word about him is that he's preaching against Moses. He's calling people to live without the law, right? So Paul comes back, and there are people who are suspicious about Paul. And here's the thing I think you know, right? If you've got doubts about somebody, what their motives are and what their intentions are, and they go to give you a gift, you doubt the gift too. I mean, it's quite possible that they'd be going, hey, all this guy's doing is trying to bribe his way into our affections. All this guy's trying to do is give us a gift, and if we accept it, then he can run around the rest of the Roman Empire saying, see, the people in Jerusalem are all on my side. Right? He wants to do more than just drop off a gift and have them accept the gift. He actually is saying, I want them to see the sincerity of this truth and this reality. He's actually praying, asking them to pray that his work will succeed, right? It will prosper in the thing he's intending to do. It's not just get it done, but see it accomplish its purpose. That's what he wants them to pray about. He's asking them to lift that up before the Lord so that it would accomplish him. And here, this is like a side sermon I won't preach, but, right? So here's what we know, right? They had these suspicions about Paul because it's in the scriptures. So actually, here's Paul doing exactly what he tells us to do in chapter 12, verse 21. You don't return evil for evil, but you overcome evil with good. Right? Because here's what could be in our hearts. Well, man, if that's what you think about me, forget you. I'm going to go do my own thing. And you know what Paul does? He works to bring a blessing to them, to show them that his heart toward them is right. He wants to overcome their suspicions with a display of service and good, right? He ministers to them in order to win the heart on it. Now notice verse 32, because here's the third request, which I think grows out of the first two. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find rest in your company or refreshing. So here are the prayer requests. First was protection of the worker, and then prosperity or success of the work. Here, I think what Paul is talking about is actually provision for the work and the worker, right? He wants to come to them in rejoicing. I want to come to you in joy and find refreshing rest in your company. He wants to go to Rome, and there, after he's turned from the possibility, right, of facing persecution by unbelievers and prejudice against his ministry, even among those who are believers, he knows and wants to, when he comes to Rome, find a place of rest and refreshment. And part of that rest and refreshment, he's already described back in chapter 1, that it would come through the mutual sharing of their faith in Christ, right? So he's not just looking for, hey, you know, I'd like to do a tour of Rome. Can you show me the sights? Can I kick back a little bit? But the refreshment that he wants is coming from the fact that he is encouraged by their faith in Christ and the work of God that's happening among them. He wants to see that. He wants to participate in that because he says in chapter 1 that he wants to have some spiritual fruit among them as well. And he does want them to help him go on the work. Look at verse 24 of chapter 15. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So there's the refreshing part. I want to enjoy your company for a while, be strengthened by your faith. I want to have that blessing that comes through Christ, but I also would like you to help send me out to Spain, right? To be a part of it. So really what Paul's praying for here is that God would provide actually rest that refreshes the worker and also the resources that the worker needs to go out in the work, right? He's asking them to pray about those kinds of things. And we see that unfold in the work that happens. All right, so here's right, we're talking about prayer partnership founded on deep spiritual realities. We have the same Lord. We have the same love. And here's the focus of it. We should be praying for those who are seeking to serve Christ, that God would protect them as they go about the task of serving him, that God would bless and prosper the work that they're engaging in, that it might actually accomplish the purposes that they intend to. They have a reason why they're doing it, and we want to ask God to help them see that fulfilled. That's 31. And then also that God will be supplying for them what they need, that they might be refreshed in the work and resourced for it. All right, so there's three, and they actually break into subcategories, but you know, when we send out our missions digest every Friday, right? Or we've given you out the missionary list of workers that are partners with us. Or you think about people in our congregation serving Christ. Let me urge us to push past generic prayers, right? If you're not praying at all, let me push you up to generic prayers. All right, because it'd be better to do generic prayers than no prayers. But can we get past that? Can we be reading the missionary reports of those that we've partnered with and be seeing in there the kind of specific requests like Paul is giving and then pray specifically for those things, be focused about it? Lift those items up to the Lord, just like Paul's asking the Roman believers to do, so that we move past just sort of general and broad prayers to specific and intense prayers. And that's the third part of what we're seeing in this text. It's fervency. It's fervency. Notice in verse 30 the language that he uses here. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So this kind of intercessory prayer is believers striving in prayer to God on behalf of others for the fulfillment of his promises and the work of his power in their lives. I mean, when we actually pick up the prayer request of those who are serving God in his work, we are joining the conflict with them. All right, notice that word Paul chooses there, strive together. Okay, this is actually the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament, but its related word is used a number of times, many of them, if not most of them, by the Apostle Paul, talking about Paul's ministry, that he is striving for the sake of the gospel, that he is striving in the work that God's entrusted to him. And so here's what Paul's saying is, right, I'm in the midst of a struggle for the work of Christ. Would you join me in that struggle? Right? Would you become a co-combatant in this spiritual conflict? I mean, hop into the fight, Paul's saying. And you do that through prayer, right? He's saying you become a partner, striving together with me. And you've heard me say this before, but I think it just constantly bears repeating, right? We in our minds have created a dichotomy between doing and praying, right? And sometimes it shows up like, hey, you know, we're going to be doing X, Y, and Z this week. Could you come and help us? But hey, if you can't help us, could you pray? And I know I'm nitpicking a little bit, right? But the biblical pattern would be like this. Can you help us by showing up at 10 o'clock to do this? Or can you help us by praying? Because both of them are actually doing something. Right? It's not do something or pray. It is do something by prayer or putting your hand to the plow. Ideally, putting your hand to the plow while you're praying. Right? But praying is actually engaging in the conflict. That's what Paul's saying. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you helping us by prayer. I mean, so the reality of it is this. I'll just use this illustration, right? I'm preaching, right? And preaching is striving for the gospel. It actually involves spiritual warfare, right? I mean, the devil is fighting against the advance of his word. It's a conflict in which I have taken up the mantle of Scripture to step out into the battle. And you know what? You're here this morning. You're not supposed to be passive about it. And hopefully you weren't passive this week. Hopefully you're going, I'm going to get into the fight alongside of our pastors while they preach the word. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to strive together with them. I'm going to engage the fight through prayer. When folks from our church or folks that have come through our church that we take on for support and they head out to the nations, you better believe they're going out to a spiritual battle because the ruler of this world does not like to give up territory. He does not like to give up people who are enslaved to darkness, and he is going to fight against them. And they're going out on the front lines of that conflict. And here's what we need to understand, that when we pick up their prayer burden, we step into the fight with them. We are taking a stand with them in the battle for the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the kind of fervency it should be. It can't be done indifferently. It can't be done flippantly. Lord, sort of be with blessed. Right? Maybe you've never been in a fight. But the last thing you want to do in the fight is not be paying attention. I used to tell my boys constantly when things would break out, I said, get your head on a swivel. Don't assume there are no punches coming. Because the minute you're not paying attention, you're going to get knocked on your bottom. And you know what? We're in a fight, folks. The devil wants to consume and devour. And he wants to attack those who've gone out into enemy territory for the gospel. And we need to take hold of that reality and strive together with them. Join the fight. That's what it does. And I'm not going to unpack it because I have before, but this text is one of the great fuels for intercessory prayer because of the effectiveness of it. You remember what happens when Paul goes from Macedonia to Jerusalem? He walks in to the elders and they receive him gladly. Check. But they say, hey, some people are suspicious of you, so here's what you'd like to do. So he goes to the temple and a riot breaks out. The riot breaks out and a Roman commander double times it down to rescue him from the crowd that wanted to kill him. Takes him to the barracks, and while he's protected, again, in the Sanhedrin, and now safely tucked away, Paul's nephew hears a conspiracy to kill Paul. God strategically places Paul's nephew where he can hear it. Let's that guy make his way into the barracks to tell Paul. And Paul sends him to the Roman commander. And the Roman commander listens to him, puts together a plan so that they can get Paul out of there by stealth, surrounded by a massive army. Right now, think about all that God did in answering these prayers, that I would be rescued from disobedient people in Judea, that I would be received by the saints. I mean, God moved things and people to see it happen. And that's what he'd asked to pray for. And honestly, to think that all of those things were like a conspiracy of coincidences, when Paul had asked specifically for them to be prayed for beforehand, right? He writes a letter to a group of people over in Rome and says, here's exactly what I need God to do. And he gets to Jerusalem, probably not much different time than the letters getting there, certainly not enough time for Luke to go, how do I concoct a narrative that makes it look like this happened? Right? Everything unfolds and God is answering prayer after prayer by moving the hands of believers and unbelievers, by putting people providentially in the right place at the right time. So here's the thing. If you're really going to pray like we should pray, it'll only come if you actually believe that it does those kinds of things. Right? Because if in our hearts we're sitting there going, well, I mean, you know, whether I pray for that missionary or not doesn't mean anything. What's going to happen is going to happen. If I pray for that event where we're trying to get the gospel out, you know, it's not going to change anything because God's going to do what he's going to do. Then we don't have a biblical view of prayer. We don't have an understanding about what God has given us responsibility to do, and therefore we should engage it fervently. Like as in and as if it makes a difference. Pray like we really mean it, and pray like it really matters. That's what Paul wanted. I can guarantee every partner that we have that has gone out for the sake of his name, that's what they want. I can tell you from the depths of my soul, that's what I want. I hope we really get it. The deeper we feel the need, the deeper will be our prayers, and we'll pray for specific things. We'll pray together. We'll pray like it's wrestling, not dabbling in spiritual warfare. We will really pray. And all of it is wrapped up in who Jesus is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Spirit has done, he's poured out love into the hearts of those who've turned to Christ for salvation. We have come to see that the world is a whole lot different than people really think it is. That there is a Lord over it all who deserves to be worshiped, has provided salvation, and we want to get that name known to the ends of the earth. And prayer is a part of God's means to do that. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you so much for loving us, bringing us into your family, for providing a Savior who atones for every sin in his death and has been raised and exalted to your right hand so that anyone who comes to you through him will be saved. And Lord, it's that salvation that you've provided through Christ that has opened access to your throne, that we here can lift our voices to your holy, gracious throne and receive from your hand the answers that we need, the work that only you can do. We know it's all under your control. Paul got to Rome quite differently than he expected, but all the way you superintended his path so that the greater glory of Christ could be made known. You parked him in a prison so we would have books of our Bible. You shipwrecked him on an island so that the gospel would spread there. You brought him to Rome and opened the door for 2 years for him to preach about Christ to those who were there. Lord, your work is what's most important. Help us to pick up the task through prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.